Let's look at Romans chapter 6 now. Many people think that when you've turned to Romans 6, you've turned to a natural turning point in Paul's argument. On the most popular view of the structure of Romans, the first five chapters are about justification, but that chapters 6 through 8 are about sanctification, which means that while Paul in the first five chapters was only talking about the guilt of sin, the problem it poses and the solution to that problem that is found in Christ's sacrifice, sanctification talks about the problem of the power of sin in our life, which even though we are forgiven of past sins, we still generate more sin, like we're a sin factory. It's like in a war, if you keep shooting down the enemy's planes that come, you'll use a lot of ammunition. You might even get tired out. There might not be an end to them. But if you go bomb the factory where they're being done, you win, you know, a great deal more. And so also, if we just have to be forgiven all the time because we keep sinning, that's justification, but that's not really ideal. It's more ideal to stop sinning or to at least get the victory over sin in our lives. And that requires addressing something other than the forensic aspects of sin, the guilt and judicial punishment due to it, but also the power of its continuing influence in our members, in our nature. We have a sinful nature, they say, and therefore we have to have something overcome that. And they believe that this is where Paul begins to address that. Why? Because the question, shall we continue in sin, which has a negative answer, sounds like Paul is going to stop talking now about the guilt and about how we're supposed to live without sin. The question itself sounds like sanctification is now the subject. And, of course, chapter 6 talks about being free from sin as opposed to being a slave of sin. He said we were slaves of sin, but now we're slaves of righteousness later on in chapter 6. So slavery to sin isn't that seems to be the problem. I sin because I'm a slave of sin, because there's this thing called sin that rules in my life. That's what I have to be set free from that slavery. And if I'm set free from that slavery, doesn't that mean then it doesn't make me sin anymore? I'm now free from that slavery. I'm now living a righteous life, and therefore the way I'm living is a holy life, and this is sanctification. It's not justification. Now, I certainly would not deny that anything in chapter 6 through 8 can be divorced from the holy living subject matter. In fact, the questions do relate to holy living. The answers, however, are still trying to clarify the meaning of things he said earlier. My thought is that Paul hasn't turned a corner exactly here and is now going into his third point of interest. His first one being chapters 1 through 3 about the universal sinfulness, then chapters 4 through 5, the latter part of 3 through 4 and 5 about justification, and now this part about sanctification, as if he's made a three-point outline, and he's now on his third point. But rather, I've said that I think his main ideas have been given already, but he's concerned about misunderstanding of some of those ideas, so that the chapter before us, the two chapters before us actually, 6 and 7, are an aside. They're not the introduction to a new subject so much as they are a clarification of what he's already been talking about. Because in chapter 5, verse 20, he said, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And the meaning of that was that when sin became more obvious, then God's grace in the forgiveness of sin became more obvious. How gracious God is amplified and magnified by a consideration of how great the offense is that he overlooked, how great the debt is that he forgave. And therefore, as we contemplate how great sin is, it gives us more of an appreciation for how great grace is. And the more sin abounds or manifests itself, the more grace is manifested. Now, this is true, of course, but one could take from it the wrong conclusion. And Paul wants to head them off at the pass and not let them go there. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, sin abounding makes grace abound. So if we sin more, then grace will abound more. Isn't that a good thing? Shouldn't we sin more? Shouldn't we just go on sinning, live a life of sin, so grace may abound? Now, those who think Paul's going to talk about sanctification think that his answer is, here's how we stop sinning. We've got this problem of sin, but here's how we get over it. Here's how we stop being sinners. His question is not, you know, must we sin or can we stop? The question is, should we sin? The question is not how do we stop sinning, but should we stop sinning? How we stop sinning will be addressed, I believe, in chapter 8. But I don't think that's what he's addressing here. He's still talking about what's appropriate. It's wrong for us to keep sinning. That's the question. Is it right, even desirable, to keep sinning so that grace may abound? Doesn't that glorify God? So maybe that's what you're saying, Paul, is what you're saying. Does it result in this, almost this affirming of living in sin, that living in sin is appropriate? No, it's not appropriate. He's not here telling us how to stop doing it, but he's now making it very clear you are wrong to think that it is appropriate to sin. We'll have to discuss later how one stops doing it. It's a different question. He says, shall we sin? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, this speaks of the inappropriateness of sinning. It doesn't tell you how to quit, but he says, do not let it reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, the things in this passage that seem to suggest he's talking about how we will live a sin-free life, and you know that it's somehow related to dying with Christ and so forth, has led to all kinds of holiness theology. The Wesleys, you know, were famous for this. The Keswick conferences pressed this idea that you can actually be free from sin, and that what Paul is promising here is that there is a total liberty from the sinful nature. That Paul is no longer talking about the guilt of sin, but the nature of sin and being free from it. After all, doesn't he say in verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, it's saying we're freed from sin. However, unfortunately for that position, the word freed in the Greek there is justified. He's still talking about justification. I don't know why the King James and the New King James said freed. Does anyone have a translation that doesn't say freed there in verse 7? He that has died has been what? From sin. Any other translations there? Chuck, what does yours say? Do you know?
The same as yours.
Freed. Okay. So it's pretty standard to translate this as freed, and I'm not really sure why, because if you look in the Greek, it's the word justified. The margin of the New King James is cleared, which is the same thing as justified, you know, acquitted. So Paul has not moved from the subject of justification to sanctification. He is, of course, talking about the appropriate ramifications of salvation in our life with reference to sinning. We shouldn't sin. Okay. He will eventually tell us what the remedy is to our bondage to sin. But what he's saying right now is that we shouldn't sin. And when Paul talks about being slaves of sin and then being slaves of righteousness, I don't believe that he's saying, using the term slavery to be predictive of how we will behave. But a slave is obliged to behave his master. He may not do it. A person who's a slave of sin, in a sense, is obligated to serve his master. A person who's a slave of righteousness is obligated to serve righteousness. These terms, this contrast is made in the latter part of chapter 6, not the part we read, the second part. But the point here is that we are not slaves anymore. We've died to that. That means we shouldn't obey sin. If you are its slave, then you should obey it. We are slaves of God now, so we should obey God. This is a passage about shouldness, not how it is done. Because the question is about shouldness. Is it appropriate to sin? Is it desirable to sin? So grace may abound. No, it is not appropriate. And here's why it is not appropriate. First of all, you don't seem to understand the ramifications of having died with Christ or being in Christ. He has said in chapter 5 that in Christ we have justification, whereas in Adam we had something else. He's still into that subject. We are in Christ, and you need to understand what it means to be in Christ. When we were baptized, we were reflecting our solidarity with Christ in that he died and rose again. He died to sin. That is to say, when Jesus was alive, he still had to be wary of sin. He faced temptation. Sin was always there appealing to him, trying to make him fall. He didn't. When he died, that ended. There's been no more temptation in his life since then. Sin is not even relevant to him now. He rose instead to God. And so basically he's saying when we are in him, that fact is true of us too, in a sense, that sin no longer has any kind of claim upon us, but God does. Our death is a death to our former bondage to sin, or that is to say, it no longer can claim us. When a person is a slave, let's say a slave has a cruel master who whips him all the time and tells him to do things that are hard or painful or even wrong. Well, when that slave dies, that master can't give him any more orders. That slave has died to that master. But if that slave rises again and now belongs to another master because that master raised him from the dead, now owns him, well, then that master's words become his obligation. And that's what's going to be brought out in several ways in chapters 6 and 7, that it's not that we always do obey Christ, but we always should. It's not that we never now obey sin, it's that we never should. Sin is no longer the rightful owner, so there's no reason that we should have to obey it. God is our rightful owner, so we should obey him. But the baptism reference is simply to say, don't you know what it was when you were baptized? You were acknowledging that you died with Christ and that you rose with Christ. He says, don't you know that you died to sin? In answering the first question in verse 2, he says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And what he means is we have died to our association, our solidarity with sin in Adam. Adam's solidarity is all about sin. Christ's is all about righteousness. We have died to that former humanity we were in, that sinful humanity. It's not our master, it's not our head, it's not us anymore. And so he says, in Christ, because we have died in Christ, and he goes on to say that we died with him and rose with him, therefore, like he died to sin, we've died to sin. Died to sin doesn't necessarily mean in his case that he was sinning before and doesn't sin anymore. It just means that he no longer is in sin's realm. The fallen world is no longer his realm. He is not even physically subject to any claims that sin might try to have upon him, nor are we, and therefore we shouldn't obey it. He says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? which simply means we were commemorating the fact that we have in fact participated in his death. Baptism is the ritual of celebration of the fact that we died with him, in him. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. We should. We're in a new life. We should live like it. We belong to a new humanity. We should live consistent with that. We should put off the old and put on the new. That's what we're supposed to do. We have to be commanded to do it because it's not a guarantee that we will, but it's what we should do. Now, I would just point out that this buried with Christ in baptism and raised and so forth is one of the passages in the Bible that makes it fairly clear that the early church viewed baptism as an immersive event, buried under the water and brought back up. And Paul also made that point in one other place, very clearly in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 12 says, "We were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Now, in baptism we were buried, and in baptism we were raised with him. There are those of a certain theological camp that believe that this is saying baptism is the event that saved us. We didn't really ever die with Christ until we went in the water, and we didn't really rise with him until we came out of the water. And they believe the act of baptism is the saving thing. And there are some scriptures that talk about the relationship of baptism to salvation, which encourage some people to say, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. If you haven't been in the water yet, you have not died with Christ and risen again. You don't have new life yet. That's the regeneration. It's called baptismal regeneration, that you're born again in the water. And if you haven't been baptized yet, you're not saved yet. This is the view, for example, of, among non-Roman Catholics, the Church of Christ. Church of Christ is very strong on this matter. If you haven't been baptized, you're not really saved. That's their main emphasis. They emphasize baptism like very few other groups do. But, and this verse could be taken to sound like it means that, because it says you were buried with Christ in baptism. Buried, yes. But people die before they get buried. You don't bury a living person, you bury one who's died. You get baptized because you have died with Christ. That's a spiritual thing. Baptism is a physical thing. Now, it's true that baptism should be in close proximity to salvation. And in the New Testament, you never read of anyone who got baptized any other time than the same day that they came to be believers. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to faith in Christ, and the same day, 3,000 were baptized. Now, you'd think if baptism wasn't very important, they could stretch that out over a few weeks. Think how long it takes 12 apostles to baptize 3,000 people. Let's schedule it over the next 6 weeks and get you all baptized. No, that was priority. You're baptized today. You believe today, you get baptized today. Must have been a long day. But the point is, they didn't consider baptism to be optional or anything that should be put off. When Philip was with the Ethiopian eunuch and he preached the gospel to him, the man said, "Here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip didn't say, "Well, we've got these baptism candidate classes you have to go through for 6 weeks, and then if you go through that and really understand what you're doing, we'll let you be baptized." No, he said, "Okay, do you believe in Jesus? Okay, you're in. We'll baptize you right now." And so baptism was never delayed. So much was this the case that the Christians in those days never had any reason to make a difference in their mind between baptism and salvation. The day of their baptism was the day of their salvation, probably only minutes in some cases separating the two. Technically, they were justified by faith before being baptized. And it's even possible, though it may have been rare, that the Spirit of God came upon them and regenerated them before they were baptized. We know that happened at least once in the house of Cornelius. Peter was still preaching, and the Holy Spirit came upon the audience, and they were all prophesying and speaking in tongues just like they did on the day of Pentecost. And Peter said, "Wow." Peter said, "Who can deny water to those who have received the Spirit as we have?" Now, people who receive the Spirit are born again, but they hadn't been baptized yet. But they got baptized immediately. First first order of business when you're saved, we better baptize them, and they baptize them. But notably, they were saved before they got baptized. It wasn't baptism that regenerated them. The Holy Spirit was already in them before they were bought or baptized. So there is obviously a very close connection between baptism and salvation, largely a chronological one, that you bury somebody when they've died. When you've died with Christ and you've risen to new life, that is commemorated, that is celebrated by baptism. Just like a wedding ring celebrates a wedding. When is a couple actually married in God's sight? Is it when the pastor says, by the authority vested in me by the state of California, I pronounce you man and wife? I don't think God cares about the state of California at all. I think the marriage is taking place when they make their vows and they've made their commitment. Then they say, is there a ring here somewhere? Okay, these people made vows. They're now married. They need to show that. Let's put a ring on there. And the wearing of the ring is the way that they acknowledge, and they don't delay it usually. They usually do it right there. Put on that ring now. Now the marriage that has taken place is made visible by this ring you're wearing. Now what if they don't have a ring? I mean, what if the ring got lost by the little girl who was carrying it down the thing and it fell down a grate and they couldn't do it? Does that mean they can't be married until they find that ring? No, the ring doesn't make them married. The ring displays that they are married. Something else has made them married. Our relationship to Christ is based on something else than the display of baptism. But the display of baptism is supposed to be part of the transaction. And in the early church, there was no such thing as a baptized or an unbaptized Christian. They never knew of such a thing. They could talk about a Christian as a baptized person and a baptized person as a Christian, because that was the way that a person actually transitioned. See, today, it's more common in the evangelical church for someone who raises their hand when every eye is closed and every head is bowed, and they say they want to receive Christ, and we bring them forward. Okay, well, presumably they came forward because they believe. Why else would they come forward? That's what they did. That's what motivated them. No doubt they have now given themselves to Christ by their choice. But what transition is there from that into us recognizing them as Christians? Well, usually now it's a sinner's prayer. Okay, repeat these words. Now, those words don't save anyone in themselves. It's what's happened in the heart that saves. You could say the words or not say the words. If you've given your heart to Christ, you've made that transition. If you put your trust in him and you're following him now, you're a disciple. Whether you say that formulaic prayer or not. But in our culture, a formulaic prayer has often replaced a formulaic baptism. Baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the way that a person was declared to have made that step from being unsaved to being saved. It didn't do it itself. The baptism didn't save them. Not in that sense. It didn't justify them. But they never got justified without also being baptized. We now figure if someone said the sinner's prayer, that's enough. They've transitioned in, and baptism can be stalled as long as we want because it's not really that important in the modern evangelical church in some cases. And in that case, I have more sympathy with the Church of Christ than with some other churches that just say, well, if you ever want to get baptized, just let us know. You know, I mean, that's kind of how it is with some churches. Now, it's more important than that. It's, you know, it should be normative that every person who gets saved, before the day is over, they've been baptized. At least if we're going to do it and think about it the way that New Testament church did. And you can see when they did it that way that it might be not altogether clear in their mind. Well, okay, today I repented, I believed, I got baptized, I received the Holy Spirit. Which of those moments was I saved? And for them to think of their baptism as the moment of their salvation wouldn't be too unusual. I mean, it wouldn't be too strange. It was the part of the whole complex of things that happened in the transition to becoming a Christian. But it was baptism as the outward sign that declared them publicly to be Christians, and they weren't considered to be in the church until they were baptized. They wouldn't let people take communion in the church unless they'd been baptized, because baptism was that which declared them to be in the community of Christians. Until they had done that, it was considered they weren't. Now, we might ask, well, what then is the status of someone who really has received Christ in a culture like ours where they don't baptize immediately in some cases? Is the failure of the church, is the church letting them down in such a way that they miss out on being saved because the church didn't baptize them? Or can they be saved without being baptized? And this is something that different Christians answer differently, but my answer would be this. Salvation comes when you surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. When you surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you have suddenly defined your duty is to do what he wants. You're a new person with a new master, and therefore, I'm reporting for duty, Jesus. What do you want me to do? Now, if the person who evangelizes you tells you, or even if you know, because in the culture it's practiced so universally, that Christians get baptized when they get saved, then you know, okay, I need to be baptized because I want to be a Christian. I want to do what Jesus said. He wants to be baptized. I'm going to be baptized. What if, though, no one ever told them that they should be baptized? What if someone led them to Christ and they actually submitted to his lordship and they're ready to report for duty for Jesus and no one has said you need to be baptized? Then they're totally ignorant of it. Are they not saved? Well, what saves them is that surrender to Christ, not the baptism. However, they shouldn't be left in ignorance. When people are evangelized, they should be told Jesus commands us to be baptized. So, and that's the first thing he commands. It's the easiest of the many things he commands. And if you can't do the easiest thing, it's not very likely you're going to do any of the other things. A person says, well, I know Jesus wants me to be baptized, but I think I just won't. Well, then they're not really surrendered to Christ at all, are they? I mean, then their faith is not likely to be genuine. If a person has simply not been baptized because they've never been informed that that's what he wants, then we can't really fault their faith on that score. But we can fault the church for not telling them, because the early church understood Christ wants you baptized. That's the entry-level action to come into the church. That should be done the day you get saved. And we shouldn't neglect that. The church has neglected it a great deal in some places. And therefore, there's a lot of people unbaptized. I've talked to people who were saved for 3 years, and they've just said they haven't been baptized. They were saying it without shame. They just happened to mention it. I've never been baptized. And I think, well, why have you been saved 3 years and haven't been baptized? They say, well, I'm just waiting for God to lead me to do it. In other words, I want to obey God, but he hasn't led me to do that yet. Well, you don't have to wait to be led to do what God commanded you to do. It's clear these persons have never been informed that God has commanded them to do this. So this is a fault of the church, not of the individual. I don't think that individual is lost because they weren't baptized. I think the church Christ will have to draw the church up short for having neglected to tell them the whole story. Anyway, when you were baptized, that was your official burial into death with Christ and of resurrection. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead, middle of verse 4, by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. Again, this is a should. This is addressing, should we sin? No, we should not sin. Sin is not appropriate. Even if you think that'll glorify the grace of God for you to be more sinful, that's thinking wrong. That's not appropriate. What is appropriate is that we should walk in a newness of life that corresponds with what we declared at our baptism, that we are in a new life. Why did you get baptized if you didn't see it as dying and burying and rising? He says, don't you know that as many of you as were baptized into his death and raised and so forth? So the point is, all the Christians have been baptized. It's just that they hadn't taken into consideration, at least the ones asking this question, the ramifications of what their baptism meant and what it means with reference to this question. I assume, know that when you're baptized, you're buried with Christ. Why? Because you died. To what? To your sinful past, just like Jesus died to sin once and he lives unto righteousness. It says in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, that is in baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That is, our life shall reflect the likeness of his resurrected life. Or the fact that there is a new life. You see, Christ, when he lived on earth, had natural life like we do, but when he rose from the dead, he had a resurrected life, a supernatural life, glorified life. And in a sense, we've been partakers of that resurrection life in Christ, and we should live like it. We should live in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, this verse, more than any other, has fueled the holiness movement that believes in entire sanctification. The doctrine of entire sanctification is taught by the Wesleys, who were good men, by the way, but I disagree with them on this doctrine. they thought that this verse is saying that you can, as a Christian, come to a point where sin nature is gone. Now, they knew that being born again itself doesn't remove the sin nature, because everyone who's born again still struggles with sin. But they believe there's a second work of grace after conversion, and that Paul was speaking about that here, that your old man, which they took to be your old sinful nature, you see right there is the first mistake, that your old man has been crucified. So your sinful nature has been crucified, so that the body of sin, which they also took to be a reference to the sinful nature, would be destroyed. So basically, they believe Paul's talking about a reality in the sanctification of the believer where the old sinful nature is destroyed and crucified, and you no longer have it. This doctrine of entire sanctification speaks of the eradication of the sin nature from the human being, so that the Christian lives the rest of his life without a sin nature and doesn't sin anymore. There are not very many Wesleyans who emphasize this doctrine anymore, but it used to be the distinctive of Wesleyan doctrine. Wesleyan would be Methodist, Nazarene, Salvation Army. These denominations would be Wesleyan. Also, there's just churches that call themselves Wesleyan. And the holiness doctrine, the entire sanctification doctrine, it was the main characteristic of that movement. And that is to say, okay, it's good that you've been saved, but now you need to be sanctified. Sanctified is a second work of grace. Once you're saved, you're going to heaven, but once you're sanctified, you're not sinning anymore. And that's because your sin nature is done away, is destroyed, is crucified. Now, what's interesting about this is that they recognized this was not done at conversion, and therefore they thought there's another kind of conversion. Another work of grace has to come, and it's not very different than what Pentecostals would call baptism in the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace. In fact, I have a Nazarene friend, Wesleyan in his theology, and I'm charismatic in my theology about this. I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he believes in entire sanctification. But when we compared notes, because both of us have experienced the thing we believe in, we had both experienced about the same thing. He didn't really feel like his sin nature was gone. He apparently, the doctrine has undergone some modification, partly because, among other things, though the Wesleys taught it, they didn't believe they'd experienced it. John Wesley or Charles Wesley, one of the two brothers who both believed it, wrote in a letter to the other and said, you know, I don't know if I've ever met somebody who's experienced entire sanctification. And he said he hadn't. He's not sure he'd met anyone who had. This is loyalty to a doctrine. When you haven't ever experienced what you think it teaches, and no one you know has experienced it, but you still think it's teaching, so you're going to stand with it. You know, at least you're not letting your experience dominate your biblical exegesis. But maybe sometimes experience should conform to what the Bible says. If the Bible really says something, it should be true in life. And if it isn't true in anyone's life, then it probably isn't what the Bible's teaching. And I don't find any evidence that the Bible teaches this entire sanctification doctrine. It comes largely from this verse and some other verses that talk about, you know, he that is born of God does not commit sin and so forth in 1 John. But notice, this is not talking about a second work of grace. He's talking about the effects of conversion here. He's not talking about a second work called sanctification. The word sanctification has not been mentioned. But he's saying, don't you know, when you were baptized, this transition happened. He's not supposing that this is something other than conversion he's talking about. So it must be that verse 6 must be understood in terms of something agreeable with conversion. Now, I've known some who say that they have not sinned since their entire sanctification. They've held this doctrine. And there have been people I've known who've said they hadn't sinned for 7 years at the time they were speaking, because they were sanctified 7 years earlier and they hadn't sinned since. However, I didn't ask their wives if they had sinned or not, because the answer might have been different. Because frankly, it's easy when you decide that your doctrine tells you that you don't sin anymore, that the things you do that really other people would call sin, you have another category to put them in. This is not sin, this is something else, you know. I mean, basically, the people who have said that they have been entirely sanctified and don't sin anymore, you almost always, by probing, find out that they are defining sin differently than you would. Because they, in fact, do things that you would think are sin. Usually what they mean is sin is nothing else but the direct, defiant disobedience of the law of God. In other words, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen since then. And that's very reasonable. I would think that many Christians could live their lives without killing people or committing adultery or stealing. But there's a whole bunch of other sin, like he that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin, it says in Scripture. And even to do what goes against your conscience ever is sin. And there are sins of the heart that are not direct violations outwardly of some command. So, I mean, sin is a much broader category than these people are allowing because they want their doctrine to be true. They have to interpret, unfortunately, their behavior in a way that seems to consist, can be consistent with their beliefs, even if that means living in denial. I don't think it's ever desirable to adopt a doctrine that requires you to live in denial. It's similar to the word of faith teacher. You're supposed to say you're well, even if you're not. Why? Because that's that, you know, that shows you have faith. Well, where in the Bible does the Bible say that faith means lying about reality? You know, I mean, people who buy into this stuff, they act like, you know, my doctrine must be true, so I have to say things that aren't technically true. But that's showing my loyalty to God. I don't believe ever any doctrine of Scripture will require people to say things that aren't true. And I don't think this interpretation of chapter 6, verse 6, is talking about this sinful nature. He says, this our old man was crucified. Now, Paul has not in Romans mentioned anything about any old or new man. This is the first reference. Actually, it's the first reference in all of his writings. Ephesians and Colossians, which talk about the old man and the new man, those are written much later in his life. Those were probably at least a decade later. If not a decade, maybe half a decade. But this is the first recorded reference we have from Paul about any kind of old man. So why does it come out of nowhere? And Paul mentions as if he knows, his readers know what he's talking about. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified. How are you supposed to know that? Paul had not been in Rome yet. He hadn't preached there, so they didn't know something he hadn't written from him. What do you know? And how do you know it? What reference is there to this old man in what Paul has already written? Well, chapter 5. By one man, sin entered. By one man, righteous. By one man's offense, condemnation. By one man's righteous deed, justification. There's these two men. One man and one man and one man and one man and one man all the way through that latter part of chapter 5. And now, without any explanation, now our old man, well, the old man certainly must be that man Adam that he's been talking about. There's no chapter divisions, after all, in Paul's writing. So just a few verses earlier, he was talking about two men. And now he refers to the older of the two, which is Adam. Adam and his humanity was here before Christ's humanity was here. And we were part of it. It was our old man. It was our environment, our home, our family, our old man that we were part of, Adam. But that old man of ours has experienced in Christ, and this is a mysterious thing, crucifixion. Adam is condemned to death. And Christ is the second Adam and the representative of the new representative of humanity, has undergone crucifixion, which Paul seems to understand to be the condemnation and death of the old order of humanity. Whatever he may be thinking, and this is not an awful lot clearer than what he was saying in those muddled words in chapter 5, whatever Paul's thinking, he is saying that what has happened to Adam and our former association in Adam has freed us from that solidarity. And although he doesn't go on to mention the new man yet, not here, it's implied. We are in the other man. We're in Christ. And in Christ, then, what is true of Christ is appropriate for us, not what is true of Adam. The body of sin is to be destroyed. Now, what is the body of sin? This is almost impossible to say with certainty. The term body of sin is used only once in the Bible in this verse. It's not an obvious parallel to anything else that Paul says. It may be that it's a reference to our old man, that the body of Adam is the body of sin. It's possible that, in other words, our old man and the body of sin are the same thing. Or it may be that he's referring back to the way he spoke of sin kind of personified in chapter 5. Sin was personified, death was personified, grace was personified, like the characters. This man's sin in our former little drama here, he's dead now. He's been destroyed. His body, he's been crushed. Not speaking of a literal body, but simply the phenomenon of sin, which had been earlier personified. Very difficult to know what the body of sin is. But it is clearly related to the crucifixion of the old man. Because he says, our old man is crucified so that the body of sin will be destroyed. It's either the same thing or something so tied with it that they fall together. And what I think Paul is saying is, however difficult it is to sort out his choice of words, is that our associations in the old man Adam cannot continue. He's been crucified. We have been translated into another man, transplanted like an organ from one man into another man. And we have changed, therefore, who we are. We are now Christ's members, not Adam's members. Sin is something Adam's members do. We are Christ's members. Now, unfortunately, we still have enough of Adam's nature in us that has not been purged. And we have to deal with, in chapter 8, we'll talk about that. But there's enough of Adam's nature in us that we still do what we shouldn't do. But understanding that we belong to Christ's body, not Adam's, certainly defines what we should do. We should act like Christ, not like Adam. And I think that's the same thing Paul's saying later on in Ephesians and Colossians, says we need to put off the old man and his deeds, which are corrupt, and put on the new man and his deeds. The idea being, I need to understand that I now am clothed in a new humanity, and there's different kinds of deeds associated with that new man than there were with the old man. I've got to put off those, put them behind me. So he says there that our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now that we should no longer be slaves of sin, again, is not guaranteeing that we won't sin. This is where the holiness people have, I think, continued to misunderstand the verse. They're thinking, Paul's saying, listen, the sinful nature's been destroyed so that we don't sin anymore. Sin doesn't, dominate our behavior. We don't sin. We live holy lives now. Well, to some extent, that is true. We do, but that's, I think, not what he's saying. What I think he's saying is sin was our rightful owner. Before we were Christ's, we were in Adam. And sin had legal control over Adam and over us in Adam. We were its slaves, and therefore serving it was about all we could be expected to do. And it's almost appropriate that you serve your master. A servant should serve his master, but we're not slaves of sin anymore. So it's not appropriate that we serve sin. We have a new master who we should be serving. And that's why he says in verse 7, for he who has died has been cleared or justified from sin. Justification in Christ has put us into a new category than condemned in Adam. And that new category is not under the bondage of the old master, but under, a new master, Christ. And so he says in verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And I think he means not in the resurrection of the last day, though of course Paul believed in that. But I think here he's talking about, remember, we were buried with Christ in baptism, so we've died with him, as it were. But we also rose in baptism into the newness of life, which is the life of Christ that we now have. We have a new species of life. The resurrection life of Christ dwells in us through his Spirit. He says, so we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, if Christ lives to God and we live with him, then we live to God. We're in him, and therefore, we are associated with him. His death was a death to all the claims of sin. And the demands of sin, he took the sin upon himself and died under it, but he rose free from it. and we were under it, and now we have an obligation to live the life that he lives, to God, not to sin. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, here's an important thing. This verse has so much been misused by those who think he's talking about sanctification. He's saying, here's how you overcome sin in your life. Picture yourself like a dead person. It's commonly taught this way. A corpse. A corpse is non-responsive to stimuli. You can take the most tempting thing, the most delicious dessert, and wave it in front of a corpse, and it won't have any response at all. You can traipse a naked woman in front of a man's corpse, and it will not arouse anything in him. You can do anything that might have tempted a person, but now that he's dead, it just doesn't get a rise out of him. He just doesn't have that going on anymore. He's dead. And he that is dead, therefore, it says, you just count yourself that way. Count yourself that you're dead, like a corpse. And then, you know, you won't sin. And many of those who teach the holiness doctrine, they say, you need to just remember that you've been sanctified, and just picture yourself now, every day whenever there's temptation, picture yourself as a dead man. Reckon yourselves to be dead. That's what they think it means. That is, imagine yourself to be dead. And then if you imagine yourself to be dead, then you'll be non-responsive to sin. But you see, seeing it that way doesn't really make much sense, because Paul says we already have died. We don't have to imagine ourselves to be a corpse. We have to just realize that we have died to sin. And the legal ramifications of that is sin has no claim upon us. It doesn't mean I have no temptation. It doesn't mean there's nothing in me that is aroused by temptation. I'm not subjectively dead, but I am objectively dead. This is something about my status, not about my inner workings of my heart. My status is I belong to God now. Of course, I should bring the inner workings of my heart and life into conformity with that, but we're not talking about that part. We're talking about my status. I need to reckon what is true to be true. I've died with Christ, and therefore I belong to him, not to sin. And therefore, to suggest, shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound, doesn't make any sense. How could we continue in sin if we recognize that we've died to sin, as Christ died to sin? Died to sin is not a subjective sense that, oh, I don't feel any sin in me. I don't feel any urge to sin anymore. That's subjective. He's talking about an objective thing that happened at the cross that is counted to us objectively as so, whether we know it or not. Because I've died to sin, it is inappropriate for me to follow sin anymore. And so he says, likewise, you reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. He didn't say it won't. He says, don't let it. Mm-hmm. He does say in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, which is what has encouraged some people to say, oh, see, sin can't reign in our bodies anymore. But why then does he tell us not to let it reign? This is an obligation on our part to resist it. He certainly is not describing a person who has no more temptations and no more sinful nature. He's saying you must resist it. You must not let it reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. This would not have to be said if we already had our sin nature gone. There is sin still that wants us to obey it. We're not supposed to. We should not submit. We should not present our members to it as instruments of sin. But we should present ourselves to God, he says, as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So his point here, of course, in answering should we sin, is no, we should not. We have died with Christ. When we got baptized, we were declaring that very plainly. This death with Christ is, in a sense, commemorating the death of our old association with Adam. It's like we've died to him, and he's died to us. The old man is crucified. He's gone. He's not our master anymore. We have no obligation to live in the ways of the old man. We should live in the ways of the new man, Christ. And what was Christ's experience? Well, he died to sin, and he rose to live to God. Okay, well, we're in Christ, so that's our state too. We have died to sin, and we are alive to God. dying to sin doesn't mean that we've had some subjective experience of no longer having any awareness of sin or temptation to sin. It just means that we've died to any obligation to be involved in it. And we are free not to be, and rather to be obedient to God. And therefore we should obey God, not yield our members, not present them to sin to obey it, but present our members to God. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. This is not predictive. This is imperative. It's like when God said to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Sin crouches at the door, and you must overcome it. You shall overcome it. Not predicting that he will, but saying that that's what you must do. In fact, when the Bible says, thou shalt not murder, it's not predicting that you won't. It's saying you mustn't. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Oh, then I must be a pretty good person then if I'm not going to do that. No, that's what you're not supposed to do. Shalt means, in such a case, it's an imperative. Don't do it. It's not predictive. He's not saying you won't. And so, in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion. It's an imperative. You must not let it, is what that means. Because you're not under the law, but under grace. Well, what do you mean under grace? Well, that brings us back to the thing he said in chapter 5, verse 21. Grace reigns. Sin reigned, but grace reigns now. You are under the reign of a new master, grace. So don't let the old master dominate you. Now, why do you say because you're not under law? It seems like you'd say sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under sin, but under grace. Sin reigned, now grace reigns. Why does he say you're not under law, but under grace? I believe it's because of what he said back in chapter 5, 2. Sin was a problem, and the law came, and people, the Jews, thought the law was the solution. But it was only aggravating the problem. You are free from sin not because of the law. You're not under the law. That wouldn't help. You are under grace, though, and that is what sets you free from sin. That's why sin will not have dominion over you, because, frankly, if you were under the law, sin would still have dominion over you. It wouldn't help. But you will not, it will not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, but you're under grace, and grace trumps sin. The last verse of chapter 5 said, as sin reigned, so now grace reigns. Well, what does the reign of grace look like? Too many times people say, we're not under the law, we're under grace, therefore that means we can break the law and we can do bad things. What we couldn't do under the law, we can now get away with under grace, because grace is like a leniency. The law was strict, but grace is lenient. No, grace is not lenient. It's not lenient at all. Leniency means that it doesn't matter what you do. Grace says, it does matter what you do, but you can be forgiven if you do the wrong thing. Being forgiven doesn't mean it was okay. A lenient father is one who doesn't really put any restrictions on his kids, or if they do things that are wrong, he doesn't discipline them. It's like he doesn't care. Leniency is like, I'm not really concerned about your behavior. That's not God. God's very concerned about behavior, but fortunately, he's gracious. So that even though he's very offended by wrong behavior, and that's not being lenient, he's offended, he is nonetheless gracious. Being under grace doesn't mean under leniency. And yet that's the question that's next arising, partly from verse 14. Verse 15 says, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Some people say, okay, grace is leniency, right? So we can go ahead and sin. Now, notice there's a similarity in the two questions. We're going to take the second one another time. But just an observation. The question in verse 1 and the question in verse 15 are both mistakes about sin that may arise from misunderstanding things Paul said earlier. And the first one says, shall we continue in sin? The other one is simply, shall we sin? And the first one is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The second one is, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Now, what's the different nuance? Both of them are asking about, is sin an appropriate lifestyle for Christians? The first one is saying, is it maybe appropriate? Is it even God-honoring for us to sin? because it makes grace his grace abound. Maybe is sin perhaps something not objectionable? That's really what the first question is. Under the gospel, then, is it not objectionable to sin? Because after all, when we do, it makes grace abound, and that's not so bad. That's good. And Paul has answered, no, it is objectionable. It's entirely inappropriate. But the next question is, well, if we're not under the law but under grace, shall we sin anyway? I mean, appropriate or not? If there's no law to condemn us, if I want to sin, might I go ahead? In other words, is it possible, since I'm not under grace, that I can get away with sinning? The first question has to do is, should I be advised to sin? Is it a good thing to sin? The other is, okay, maybe it's not a good thing to sin. Maybe I'm supposed to live under God. Maybe I shouldn't let sin have dominion over me. But since I'm under grace, not under law, can I do it anyway? Is it something I can get away with, is the next question here. And Paul answers that quite directly too, with a certainly not. And what he has to say about that later, of course, we'll have to take in a later lecture. Unfortunately, it's going to be a little while before we get to that lecture.